You are listening to the Sunday morning sermon from Faith Bible Church in Sharpsburg, Georgia. You can find podcasts and other resources at www.faithbiblechurch.us.
The German reformer Martin Luther said, "Christians should live as if Jesus had died this morning, risen this afternoon, and was coming back this evening." If that was the case, and you knew it, that Jesus was coming back this evening, how would that affect your day? If you knew that Jesus could come back on any one of the days coming up this week, what would change? Would you be doing some things more? Would there be some things you definitely would let go of? Have some new priorities? New people to reach out to with the love of Christ? I think it would give me a stronger urgency and an intensity in my life and ministry if I truly was thinking today is going to be the day of Christ's return. One thing that's absolutely sure, one of these upcoming days, there will be a group of Christians living as if Jesus is coming back that very day, and they'll be right. Because there will come a day that, yes, he did come back. Yes, he did. The Lord Jesus will return literally and bodily. Just like he ascended from the Mount of Olives into the sky, the angel said, he will be coming back in the same way. But is this just manipulation or preacher talk to pull out the return of Christ to help the church folks shape up? Well, I don't think so. It is motivating, but it's not manipulation. Because the Lord himself taught his followers that his return ought to be very motivating to work hard for his glory. And the rest of the New Testament authors also talked about the return of Christ as being very motivating to live for his glory, to inspire Christians to pursue holiness, to inspire hope, and to embed comfort into hurting hearts. One of Jesus' boldest calls to be prepared for his return is in the Olivet Discourse. Please turn with me to Matthew chapter 24. We've been studying Matthew. We're in the Olivet Discourse, chapters 24 and 25. Some wonderful Bible teachers take the whole Olivet Discourse to be about a future tribulation and the Lord's second coming. I've tried to make a case from the context, the flow of Matthew, that the first part of the Olivet Discourse refers to the destruction of Jerusalem in the first century. That very generation of Jews who rejected their Messiah, even calling for his blood to be on them and their children, experienced the judgment of Jesus as he came, destroying 1.1 million Jews in Jerusalem and demolishing the temple through the Roman armies in AD 70. We saw this from the flow of the context. In Matthew 23, there's all of these woes by Jesus against the religious leaders. Woe to you, scribes and Pharisees, hypocrites. And it culminated in verse 36, which said, "Truly I say to you, all these things will come upon this generation." And in Matthew 23, 38, he said, "See, your house is left to you desolate." But you remember this flows right into 24. Because in 24:1, the disciples point out the buildings of the temple. "See how great these buildings are, Jesus. It's like a wonder of the ancient world." Jesus shocked them in verse 2 by saying, "You didn't hear me wrong." Verse 2, "Not one stone is going to be left upon another." They're going to be annihilated. So then verse 3, they ask the big questions, when and what? So in Matthew 24, verse 3, he sat on the Mount of Olives. As he sat on the Mount of Olives, the disciples came to him privately saying, "Tell us, when will these things be, and what will be the sign of your coming and of the end of the age?" From their perspective, it's had to be the same event. I mean, for the temple to be wiped out, for all the Jews in that generation to be destroyed, this has got to be the end of the world and your ultimate second coming. Jesus begins his answer in verse 4, going through verse 33, describing how it's going to go. And he uses the second person plural all through this section. You are going to see these things. You are going to be persecuted. You had better head for the hills. And he made many references to the first century when he referred to siege warfare and flat roofs that they would have to run down and literally go on foot up to the Judean wilderness. So then he tells them when in verse 34, when he says, "Truly I say to you, this generation will not pass away until all these things take place." Now again, other respected Bible teachers take this to be about Jesus's final return or a combination of a first century fulfillment and then another great tribulation at the end, followed by his second coming. Now, it could be that, but I think it fits to be a judgment coming in the first century. When is this going to happen? This generation. But I hope that you have caught in every one of my sermons about Matthew 24, I have made a clear declaration, usually two, at the beginning and end of each one, of absolute certain confidence of Jesus's literal bodily return. Just because we're saying he's came in judgment in AD 70, I'm not at all suggesting that doesn't mean he's not coming again. He absolutely is. And in fact, I think at this point in the Olivet Discourse, Jesus pivots from answering their first question about when will the temple be destroyed to answering the rest. What's going to be the sign of your ultimate return? Your ultimate coming in the end of the age. So again, I think they thought it was the same thing, but clearly it was not. Jesus didn't come back ultimately, bodily, in the first century. And so now I think he shifts gears. So we see in verse 34 where he says, "Truly I say to you, this generation will not pass away until all these things take place." But then you look at verse 36, "But concerning that day and hour, no one knows, not even the angels of heaven, nor the Son, but the Father only." And so now there's a transition where he's talking about his ultimate second coming. And he gives us two appeals about Christian readiness in this section. Two appeals about Christian readiness. The first is the statement about readiness. And that's in verses 36 through 42. So let me read that. Matthew 24, verse 36. "But concerning that day and hour, no one knows, not even the angels of heaven, nor the Son, but the Father only. For as were the days of Noah, so will be the coming of the Son of Man. For in those days before the flood, they were eating and drinking, marrying and giving in marriage until the day when Noah entered the ark. And they were unaware until the flood came and swept them all away. So will be the coming of the Son of Man. Then two men will be in the field. One will be taken and one left. Two women will be grinding at the mill. One will be taken and one left. Therefore, stay awake, for you do not know on what day your Lord is coming." So verse 36 changes gears. And I think we see that for a couple of reasons. First of all, it starts with the word "but." There's a transition here, a contrast between what he's been talking about in the destruction of Jerusalem and the temple. And now it's transitioning. We're going from these things to that day. And he refers to that day and hour, which is used in the Bible for time in general. He's not specifically saying, okay, you can't know the day and the hour of my coming, but you probably could figure out the month and the year, right? Like some people have done over the years. Oh, we might not know the day and the hour, but pretty much we know that Jesus is coming back in 1988. Remember that book? 88 Reasons Why Jesus is Coming Back in 1988. Now, I was a student at a Christian college in 1988. And so that, you know, college students are kind of goofy on those things. So we actually had the countdown to the rapture on people's doors in my room, you know, on my dorm room, because they were counting it down there in September of 1988. But guess what? Didn't happen. And of course, they just come up with other things. But the point Jesus is making, you can know in general, but you don't be trying to figure out the exact specific time. And even though he uses day and hour, that doesn't mean you're good to figure out the month and year either. No, it's you can know he's coming, but we can't be so definitive about that. We notice that he says, not even the angels of heaven know this. Angels, powerful, created servants and messengers of God himself, they know things, but they don't know this. But then he says, nor the Son, but the Father only. Some of you are thinking, but I thought that Jesus was God. Were you thinking that? You can read. No, I thought Jesus was God. He is 100% God. Well, I thought that God knew everything. He does. He knows 100% of everything. He even knows the what ifs, the contingencies. He even knows what would happen if this happened, even if it hasn't happened yet. He knows everything. So how does it work that the Son doesn't know things that the Father knows, or specifically this thing? And the important thing to remember is, even though Jesus is 100% God, he's also 100% human. And when he ministered on earth, he lived as a man, dependent on the power of the Holy Spirit and obedient to God the Father. Theologians carefully speak of Jesus voluntarily limiting his independent exercise of his divine attributes. So we see places in the Bible like Philippians chapter 2, and you just, even as you read it, you feel like, I've got to be so careful even the way I read this, because this is just amazing. Paul says we need to have the attitude of Jesus, or the mindset of Jesus, in verse 5 of Philippians 2. Then he says, who though he was in the form of God, did not count equality with God a thing to be grasped, but emptied himself by taking the form of a servant, being born in the likeness of men, and being found in human form, he humbled himself by becoming obedient to the point of death, even death on a cross. So in eternity past, Jesus is in the form of God, fully co-equal, co-eternal with God the Father. And he doesn't cling to that, but he gives up the independent use of his divine attributes as he takes on humanity in addition to his deity. So as a man, Jesus grew in knowledge. He learned things. So when he's 12 and he goes into the temple and the guys are amazed at how much he knows, how did he know all that about the Old Testament? How did he connect all those dots? Did he just dip into the divinity and baffle the scribes and Pharisees and the rabbis? No, he learned the Bible like we learn the Bible. He read it, he thought about it, he heard it, he listened to it, he memorized and meditated on it, and learned like we learn. He grew in stature. He grew physically. How can God do that? He was 100% man. The Bible says Jesus was hungry. The Bible says, I thirst. He was thirsty. The Bible says that he became weary and sat down. He suffered and died on the cross. God can't do those things. But the God-man could, because he's 100% human. And in his humanity here, he answers and says, not even the Son knows the day and the hour of his return, but only the Father. So even though Jesus says he doesn't know, some people still act like they know and write books about it, and other people buy them. So anyway, a word to the wise here. He makes a comparison to the days of Noah in verses 37 through 39. And if you haven't read about Noah's Ark lately, it's pretty amazing. It's pretty awesome stories of judgment there, Genesis 6 through 9. Tim Hawkins, the Christian comedian, says, why do parents paint pictures of Noah and the Ark on their kids' walls? If they really did the real thing, it would be horrifying to the kids, you know? Got the people on stranded on the rock, the floodwaters are rising, they're about to drown. Good night, honey. All right, you know, it's an amazing story. I know we talk about the sweet animals and that kind of thing, but wow, when you really see it. But what Jesus is comparing it to is how there was two groups of people in the world in Noah's day. Those who were prepared for the flood and those who weren't. The group that was prepared is Noah and his family. They built the ark. The people who were not was everybody else. And it uses language of eating, drinking, marrying, giving in marriage. In other words, they were doing the normal stuff. They were living for the future as it looked to them. They were just doing all of the normal things. But at that exact time, when God told them to get in the ark and it started raining, they were unprepared. The rest of humanity was unprepared. Now, is it okay to do normal things, or should we sit on our roofs and wait for Jesus to come back? No, of course we do normal things. But it's not okay to disconnect the normal things of life from the ultimate spiritual realities. Can you go play sports? Can you go take a walk this afternoon? Yes. Can you take a nap this afternoon? Yes. But we want to keep in mind ultimate spiritual realities. We don't just do what we do for their own sake. We do what we do for the glory of God. Even whether eating or drinking, all is done for God's glory. We always have one eye on heaven and one eye on the return of Christ. There are only two categories of people, those prepared and those unprepared. Now we notice that verses 40 and 41 flow right out of the Noah comparison. So when you first hear this, two men will be in the field, one will be taken and one left. I mean, the church I grew up in, those kinds of people, the first thing I thought of when I read verse like this is the rapture. But really, I think this is about the coming judgment because of the flow right from Noah. So in other words, verse 39 says, and they were unaware until the flood came and swept them all away. So will be the coming of the Son of Man. Then two men will be in the field. One will be taken and one left. The taken is parallel to being swept away. They're going to be taken in judgment. Two men in the field doing man stuff. Two women grinding at the mill. That's it was a two-woman job at that time. They'd face each other going around in a circle, passing the grinder wheel back and forth to one another. They were very close together. But when Jesus came, one was prepared and one was not. Were these two women sisters? Were these two women friends? How close can you be to somebody and yet one is prepared and one is not? That was the case of these people. So this makes the judgment of Jesus look sudden. I mean, what if one of these women knew about Jesus, knew about repentance and faith? She was just wanting to stay in her rebellion a little bit longer and then get right with God before the end. I mean, haven't you kind of thought that maybe when Jesus comes back, there'll be one more little time, one more little opportunity to get right with God? That is not the impression that Jesus gives when he tells this story. He makes it sound sudden and very clear. There won't be a second chance to quick repent before the final judgment. So here's the practical conclusion. Verse 42, notice the word therefore. Therefore, stay awake, for you do not know on what day your Lord is coming. In other words, do the stuff of readiness. Do the stuff of the Great Commission. Do the stuff of the Great Commandment to love God and love your neighbor. Worship. Reach out to the lost. Help each other be ready for the second coming of Christ. Be good stewards of the things that God has for us. Be ready, because you don't know when he's coming back. So that's the statement about readiness. The second appeal about Christian readiness are stories about readiness, where Jesus kind of expands the point for us by telling some parables. And this takes us from Matthew 24:43 all the way through Matthew 25:13, and it actually goes even beyond that. But for today, we want to look at three of these stories about readiness. The first story about readiness is the tunnel thief. The tunnel thief, and I'll tell you why I called it that in just a second. Look at verses 43 and 44. But know this, that if the master of the house had known in what part of the night the thief was coming, he would have stayed awake and would not have let his house be broken into. Therefore, you also must be ready, for the Son of Man is coming at an hour you do not expect. The words house broken into is literally dug through or tunneled through. In other words, it's pretty easy to get into mud-walled houses. You just build a tunnel right through the wall. And that's exactly what he's talking about. This thief is going to come at sometime in the night. You don't know when. If you knew when he'd start digging, you'd be ready to catch him. You say, John, that's ridiculous. What thief would let you know when he's coming? Well, I've done some research, and I found out that one time in Connecticut, a thief did exactly that. Albert Bailey, 27, and an unidentified 16-year-old boy from Bridgeport, Connecticut, phoned the People's United Bank and threatened a bloodbath if cash wasn't waiting for them when they arrived. When they arrived, there was no cash, but there were police, and they were arrested on the spot. Sergeant Perez said, "You can't make this up. These guys weren't too bright. They literally called the bank and said to have the money ready on the floor because they were coming to rob the place." In my research, I found a couple of other stories which I thought were good too. A woman was reporting her car is stolen and mentioned that there was a car phone in it. The policeman taking the report called the phone and told the guy who answered that he had read the ad in the newspaper and wanted to buy the car. They arranged to meet, and the thief was arrested. Another story about a not-too-wise robber. A man went into a drugstore, pulled a gun, announced the robbery, pulled a hefty bag face mask over his head, and realized he had forgotten to cut eye holes in the bag. In Colorado Springs, a guy walked into a little corner store with a shotgun and demanded all the cash from the cash drawer. After the cashier put the cash in the bag, the robber saw a bottle of scotch that he wanted on the counter, on the shelf. He told the cashier to put it in the bag as well. Cashier said, "Sir, I don't believe you're 21. The guy pulled his wallet out, took his ID, and showed him that he was 21. Cashier looked at it, gave him back his ID, put the scotch in the bag. He leaves, he calls the police, tells him his name and address. 2 hours later, the robber was arrested. So yes, sir, yes, ma'am, sometimes the robber does tell you when he's coming. But we understand the point. Jesus makes it abundantly clear in verse 44. Again, notice the word therefore. Therefore, here's the point of what I'm saying. You also must be ready, for the Son of Man is coming at an hour you do not expect. It's a clear conclusion. So that's the tunnel thief. The second story Jesus tells is about the wise and wicked slaves. Verses 45 through 51. Who then is the faithful and wise servant whom his master has set over his household to give them their food at the proper time? Blessed is that servant whom his master will find so doing when he comes. Truly I say to you, he will set him over all his possessions. But if that wicked servant says to himself, my master is delayed, and begins to beat his fellow servants and eats and drinks with drunkards, the master of that servant will come on a day when he does not expect him, at an hour he does not know, and will cut him in pieces and put him with the hypocrites. In that place there will be weeping and gnashing of teeth. So each story works out the principle further and further. What does being prepared look like? Jesus tells the story of two different kinds of servants. The literal word is for slaves. This slave acted as a steward of his master's house. So in other words, the master owns all of the things. He's got slaves. He tells one slave, okay, you're in charge. You're going to be the boss slave. You're in charge of all my stuff. You're in charge of all of my other servants while I'm away. So this is the concept where you sometimes hear people talk about stewardship, biblical stewardship. And it's really true of all of us. All the things that we possess really are God's. All of our money, all of our stuff, it all belongs to God. And we are responsible to act as wise stewards of our stuff. How are you using God's stuff? How are you using the things and the blessings that God has blessed you with? That's what it means to be a faithful steward. And this is a great example of that. Jesus says that the wise and faithful servant is sensible and responsible. And in verse 46, he actually kind of pronounces almost like a beatitude, you know, like blessed are the pure in heart, for they will see God in the Sermon on the Mount. He says in verse 46, blessed is that servant whom his master will find so doing when he comes. I mean, he says, you are in the position of envy. You are blessed by God. The shalom of God will rest upon you because, not because you're sitting out under a tree looking at the clouds waiting for Jesus, but you are doing the stuff the master wants you to be doing. You are faithful and wise. And the reward shows up in verse 47. Truly, I say to you, he will set him over all of his possessions. In other words, the Lord himself will give you more and higher responsibilities because you've proven to be faithful. In contrast to that is the wicked servant or the wicked slave who foolishly exploits the other slaves. It says that he beats the other slaves and eats and drinks with the drunkard. In other words, he goes and finds the master's stash and goes and has a party with the drunks in town. He says, I'm going to live it up. And basically, it's what happens when people separate their stuff and their lifestyle from God. You know, the master's far away. I can do whatever I want with this stuff. This stuff is my stuff now because the master's far away. That's what this guy was doing. Exploiting the fellow servants, getting drunk, doing all kinds of wicked things, indulging his own appetites. But then, verse 50, the unexpected happens. The master of that servant will come on a day when he does not expect him, and at an hour he does not know. He's coming back. And in verse 51, it does not just express divine disappointment. Now stop and think about it. Aren't you tempted to think sometimes, if I'm not doing what Jesus wants me to be doing when he comes back, God will just be disappointed. Man, John, I've blessed you in so many ways. You've got stuff, you've got a place to live, you've got resources that I've entrusted to you. You didn't do what I thought, what I wanted you to. You haven't been living like I'm coming back again. I'm pretty disappointed. That's kind of the way I sometimes think about how it's going to be. But that's not the way the Bible expresses it. Divine disappointment is not what verse 51 describes. It says, and he will cut him to pieces and put him with the hypocrites. In that place there will be weeping and gnashing of teeth. There's a severity about these words. For a person who is living with disregard for God. Now the way I describe myself as a Christian who just needed some discipline. But basically Jesus says, if you're living in disregard of God and the return of Christ, you will be cut to pieces, dismembered, yanked apart, body parts yanked in different directions, which was an old school way of torture and death. You will be sent to the place of the hypocrites. Now, if you've been with us in our study of Matthew, what does Jesus think about hypocrites? Not so good. You don't have to go very far back either, right? Matthew 23 is where he gives all the woes on the scribes and the Pharisees. Hypocrites! Those people who play religion but aren't real, they're hypocrites. And they receive a strong, strong rebuke from Jesus. You're going to that place where the hypocrites are. And then Jesus pulls out the language of ultimate punishment, where he says, in that place, there will be weeping and gnashing of teeth. That is hell talk. That's the way Jesus always describes the place of eternal torment. In Matthew chapter 8, verses 11 and 12. It says, I tell you, many will come from the east and west and recline at table with Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob in the kingdom of heaven, while the sons of the kingdom will be thrown into the outer darkness. In that place, there will be weeping and gnashing of teeth. In the section on the parables in Matthew 13, verse 50, it says, in verse 49, so it will be at the end of the age, the angels will come out and separate the evil from the righteous and throw them into the fiery furnace. In that place, there will be weeping and gnashing of teeth. We must never forget the reality and the severity of God's judgment. Now, I want to make one more observation about this story. In this story, there are only two categories of slaves. There is the faithful and wise category, and there is the wicked category. And I want you to be aware as well that this constitutes all of humanity, not just believers, not just people who say they're Christians. In other words, there are people who've never heard the name of Jesus, but they are in one of these two categories. People of other religions, people who are Muslims, people who are Buddhists, who would say they're Hindu, or would say they're not any religion. They have still been entrusted by their Creator with things on this earth, including general revelation about God Himself, knowing that God is a Creator and a powerful Creator. And yet they don't respond to that knowledge. They're not living for that God or pursuing Him to discover more about Him. And therefore, on that day, they also will be held to account. There are only two categories, the faithful and the wicked. Now let's look at the third story about readiness. And it's about the 10 bridesmaids. In verses 1 through 13 of chapter 25, but we'll begin with verses 1 through 4. Then the kingdom of heaven will be like 10 virgins who took their lamps and went to meet the bridegroom. Five of them were foolish and five were wise. For when the foolish took their lamps, they took no oil with them, but the wise took flasks of oil with their lamps. Notice that verse 1 begins with the word then, which is a connection. Lets us know he's still talking about the same subject. There's the chapter division, but it keeps flowing. And he's talking about the same thing. 10 virgins, 10 young ladies who are attending the bride or friends of the groom. Maybe they were neighbors. They weren't really bridesmaids like we have bridesmaids standing at the front of the church with the wedding couple. They were more like attendants. They were ready to escort the wedding party through the town. Now, there were two divisions among the 10 virgins, those who were prepared and those who were not prepared. So again, it stays with the same theme. Now, in Bible times, when they would have the wedding, they would first have a time of betrothal, which was a little bit more like a more serious version of engagement. We talk sometimes about Mary and Joseph. They were betrothed, but they hadn't come together yet. In intimacy, but they were still betrothed, they were connected, they were engaged. For them to separate at this point would constitute divorce. But then there's the formal marriage, where you actually say the vows, and then there's the wedding celebration. So the formal marriage would often happen in the bride's home, and then the whole bridal party would march through town or process through town to have the celebration banquet at the home of the groom. And so this is what the context is. They've had the formal vows and they've done that at the bride's house, and now they're waiting for the march to come through town. These 10 virgins were among those who were waiting. Verse 2 says five were foolish and five were wise. The numbers aren't the important point. He's not making a point. Okay. The number five means this, or half of the people at Judgment Day are going to be wise and half are fool. No, the point is just there's two categories, those wise, those foolish, those prepared, those not prepared. And again, they're wise, not in the sense of they're smart or super intelligent. They're wise because they're doing what the master wants them to do. They're doing their job. They're doing what they're supposed to be doing. Now, the word lamp is actually a word that could be translated torch. And every commentator I looked at said that that's what this should be. It's about a torch. In other words, it's about a little sticks that people would have covered with kind of a dome of wet rags. And the wet rags were wet with oil. And the oil would burn. And it would burn for a little while. And then it would kind of start to die down and then go out. And you needed fresh oil to put on there to keep the thing going. And if you had a good soaked thing with fresh extra oil, it could burn for hours. And that was important because they were coming through the whole town and there would be part of the banquet and celebration. I've been to some weddings lately. In the old days, you used to always throw rice, right? People don't like it, the rice as much anymore for whatever reasons. And so sometimes they do different things when the bride and groom come out of the church into the car and run off on their honeymoon. And sometimes they have sparklers, right? I've been to some weddings lately with some sparklers. Well, that's fine unless you light yours at the wrong time. Because those things don't last that long. And I mean, if the bride's fixing her heel or whatever, your sparkler could be out before they even make it, you know, that little way. I like the old school rice where you can pelt them, you know, when they come. Anyway, so these, I mean, we certainly understand the point here. But look at verse 5, because verse 5 keeps coming up. As the bridegroom was delayed, they all became drowsy and slept. Now, the idea of being delayed links us backwards to what we already saw in chapter 24, verse 8, 48. But that wicked servant says to himself, "My master is delayed." And actually, it's going to come up again in chapter 25, verse 19. Now, after a long time, the master of those servants came and settled accounts with them. Matthew wrote, like, when did Jesus die on the cross? What year was it? We don't know exactly. He was probably born a few years, right, before Christ, because they got the calendars goofed up. And so he lived, he was about 30 years old when he began his public ministry. Public ministry was about 3 years. So some people say could have been AD 27 when he died, 30. Some people say 33. We're not totally sure. You don't want to be dogmatic about that. But Matthew is writing a couple of decades later. He's writing 25, 30 years after this. I'm sure Matthew, as he writes these very words, remembering Jesus speaking of delay, is going, "Oh, that is right. When is he coming? I expected him to be here by now. When is he coming?" As he's writing, the master is delayed. And of course, as he's been delayed even longer for us, we have that same kind of feeling. But it says here that they were drowsy and slept. No, that's not bad. He's not saying that that's a bad thing, because this is the middle of the night. And all 10 of the girls were drowsy and slept, not just the foolish one, all of them. That's the point. The point is preparedness, not are you drowsy and slept. Now, when was the last time you had this experience where you're just up late? You know you're supposed to stay awake, but you just cannot stay awake. And your head is nodding, and you're falling asleep. Some of you, it's like this morning. You're having it right now. You're like, "I totally get this." And I just saw a couple of you nudge the other one and say, "Hey, wake up and answer the pastor's question." You know, I mean, that's a real experience we all face. So the problem isn't that they were nodding. The problem is what happened when it was time to wake back up. Look at verse 6. But at midnight, there was a cry. "Here is the bridegroom. Come out to meet him." Then all those virgins rose and trimmed their lamps. And the foolish said to the wise, "Give us some of your oil, for our lamps are going out." But the wise answered, saying, "Since there will not be enough for us and for you, go rather to the dealers and buy for yourselves." At midnight, there's going to be a cry. That reminds us of a couple of other passages related to the return of Christ, where there's shouts and cries and trumpets. In 1 Corinthians chapter 15, verse 52, the Bible says in verse 51, "Behold, I tell you a mystery. We shall not all sleep, but we shall all be changed in a moment, in the twinkling of an eye, at the last trumpet. For the trumpet will sound, and the dead will be raised imperishable, and we shall be changed." And then in 1 Thessalonians 4, verse 16, it says, "For the Lord himself will descend from heaven with a cry of command, with the voice of an archangel, and with the sound of the trumpet of God, and the dead in Christ will rise first. Then we who are alive, who are left, will be caught up together with him in the clouds to meet the Lord in the air, and so we will always be with the Lord. So in this case, we've got an example of the virgins, and they're asleep, but here comes the cry. The bridegroom is coming. And they trim their lamps. In other words, they put their torches in order and lit them up. Everyone's torch lit up, but they started to fade away. And that was big trouble for five, because five didn't have any bonus oil in the flask to put on to keep them lit up. So they ask the wise virgins for some of their oil. Now, you might read this and think, Jesus is teaching it's okay to be selfish here and not share. No, that's not the point. The point is that there's not enough. If they shared, nobody would have it enough for any lamp to be lit. And you have to be individually prepared for the Lord's return. You know, I grew up in church. Grew up in Virginia. Grew up going to church. My parents believed in Jesus. They taught me things about the Bible. They taught me the Bible stories. I believe Jesus died on the cross and rose from the dead. But you know what? It wasn't enough for me to have Christian parents. That would not have made me prepared to meet Jesus myself. I have to be ready to meet Jesus on my own. You can't get to heaven on mama's apron strings, as the old sayings go. You won't go to heaven because you've got a Christian spouse. Because you've got Christian friends that you like to hang out with. You won't go to heaven and be in a right relationship with God just because you show up to church sometimes. You've got to be ready to meet the Lord on your own. If I've got some extra oil on that day, it's not transferable. You've got to be prepared on your own to be ready to meet the Lord. And that was the point that they were making here. Go to the dealers and buy for yourself. On festival nights in small towns, the shops were available as long as they were needed. And so that was a real possibility. And they went. But look at verse 10. Look at verse 10. And while they were going to buy, the bridegroom came. And those who were ready went in with him to the marriage feast. And the door was shut. They missed it. They missed the bridegroom. They missed the procession. They missed going into the banquet. And the door was shut with a sense of formal finality. There will be a sudden return of Jesus in the future. And when he comes, those who trust him and are living in light of him will be welcome to the party. But it will be a private party. At that moment, it will be too late for everyone else in the whole world. You might think, that doesn't sound nice. I thought God was nice. And Jesus is patient. And what about grace and all of those things? That is not the way to think about this. The way to think about it is, every single day that Jesus hasn't come, he's been being patient with you. Waiting for you to turn from your sin and trust in Christ. Every single day, he's been nice. So far, today, on this Sunday, he's been nice. He has patiently waited for you to take responsibility and turn from your sin and put your trust in Christ. But on that day, his patience comes to an end. He returns. And the door will be shut. And if that happens this week, can you imagine the words that you're hearing this morning echoing in your heart for all eternity? I was warned one last time, and Jesus came, and I didn't respond. The door was shut. So stop delaying. I don't know if this is your last warning, but go ahead and repent and trust in Jesus Christ today. The application is very clear. We see it in verses 11 through 13. afterward, the other virgins came also, saying, Lord, Lord, open to us. But he answered, truly I say to you, I do not know you. Watch therefore, for you know neither the day nor the hour. Now this just sounds like a direct echo from Matthew chapter 7, the end of the Sermon on the Mount. When in verse 31, not everyone who says to me, Lord, Lord, will enter the kingdom of heaven, but the one who does the will of my Father who is in heaven. On that day, many will say to me, Lord, Lord, did we not prophesy in your name and cast out demons in your name and do many mighty works in your name? Then I will declare to them, I never knew you. Depart from me, you workers of lawlessness. That's just the way the foolish girls appealed. Lord, Lord, let us in. And the chilling reply is, I never knew you, knowing in a salvation sense. In other words, you're not a real Christian. You're not prepared. You weren't repentant in faith. You may even look like a Christian on the outside. You may be like the parable of the soils, the rocky soil and the thorny soil. They pop up. They kind of look like Christians a little bit. They respond to the word, but then they don't bear fruit when temptation comes or trials come or persecution comes. They don't bear fruit. They prove that they were never really Christians at all. J.C. Ryle said it's a sad reality that many will only see the value of true religion when it is too late. So the summary of verse 13 summarizes the message of the whole section. Watch therefore, for you know neither the day nor the hour. Watch, be active, be faith-filled, work hard, be responsible in your service for the King that we love and that we await. If you get the spiritual sleepies, it is very dangerous. We're like soldiers on guard duty. The rest of the base is depending on us to be vigilant and watching and watching and guarding with our eyes open. And the same is true for us spiritually. David Platt offered a series of excellent questions about this passage that I want to share with you. He says, first, am I keeping watch for Christ? These are good questions to ask yourself. Am I keeping watch for Christ? Since he hasn't come yet, it's so easy for us to just get lulled to sleep with the stuff of this life. Just doing my thing, working my job, getting more stuff, planning my trip, going shopping, hanging out with friends, playing games, just doing my thing. He says we should live like he said when his baby was due. And he knew the baby was due. And he was still doing his things. He was still doing the stuff of life and ministry, but he had his phone ready. He was ready for that call. It's baby alert. I'm checking in with my wife. I know at any moment I need to drop everything, go to the hospital and have a baby. It's time. Showtime. and that's the way we need to be about the return of Christ. We're doing our things, but we have an eye looking to the clouds. We're waiting for Christ while we're doing our things. And then Platt asked, am I faithfully following Christ? Again, watching for Christ's return doesn't mean just relaxing. We're living in light of Christ's return. How does Jesus want me to live? How does the master want the slaves to act? How does the bridegroom want the girls to be ready? We're ready. We're doing the things we're supposed to. And then finally, am I trusting Christ? The stakes are really high. The stakes are really high. There are no second chances. There is no bonus round time to repent at the end promised. I'm not talking about, did you pray a prayer when you were a kid? I'm not talking about, did you come to the front of a church and make a decision? I'm talking about, are you trusting in Jesus Christ, and does the pattern of your life match those words? Because if your lifestyle doesn't match, and I'm not meaning are you sinlessly perfect, because none of us are, but is the direction of your life repenting and trying and striving? The direction of your life looks like, yes, I'm following Jesus. Or does the direction of your life, I'm pretty much just living for me. with the little Jesus sprinkled in on Sunday and that thing I did when I was a kid. The stakes are too high for that to be the case. There are only two categories in the world: ready or not. Some know they're in the not category. Maybe even some of you this morning would say, I'm in the not category. Listen, let me just stop and say, we're glad you're here. This is the best place you can possibly be to hear the truth of God. If you're in the not category, you know you're not a Christian. You know you're not right with God. You are welcome here. Okay, but some, they think they're in the ready category, but really their lifestyle is in the not category. And they're going to be like those virgins that get to heaven and go, oh, Lord, hey, we were right there too. We look like the real thing, but they discover after it's too late that they were not. And Jesus says, I never knew you. Again, Judgment Day doesn't sound nice, but Judgment Day is just and right. In addition to being loving and gracious, God is also holy and just and filled with wrath for our sins. He's being gracious and kind and patient to you today to let you hear these words from the Bible. Again, this isn't just preacher talk. I'm not just not trying to manipulate your emotions. This is straight from Jesus. Go back and read Matthew 24 and 25 and see if there is not some urgency to be right with God in light of the return of Jesus. There is. It is right here. It's very plain. So make today your day to respond. To respond. This is still the day of salvation. This is the day you can turn and believe and be saved. It's not about being good enough, trying harder. You can never be good enough to earn God's favor. The only hope we have, our only defense, is the righteousness of Christ. And it's offered as a free gift to all who turn from their sin and believe in the Lord Jesus and be saved. How do you know Jesus is right when all the other religions say they're right? Jesus is alive from the dead. The resurrection validates everything he said and everything that he did. 500 people saw Jesus alive at the same time, even when the authors were writing the New Testament scriptures. What that means is you could interview the witnesses. I mean, he really did raise from the dead. And that changes everything. And so when Jesus says, hey, I'm coming back and you better be ready, it's not going to go well for you if you're not ready. It's going to go great for you if you are. That's something to take extremely seriously. So I would just encourage you right now, bow your head. If you don't know if you're ready or not, ask the Lord to show you. Am I ready? Show me my sin. Show me if I need you, Lord, to save me. And if you know, yeah, I see my sin, believe in Jesus today. Why would you wait? Why would you wait? You could be grinding at the mill this week. One is taken and one is there. You could be working in the field this week and one is taken and one is there. It's just like Noah. They were all doing their thing until the day of judgment came and it was too late. Jesus is coming back. Be ready. Be ready. Believe in him and live for his glory. Let's pray. Our Father, we do thank you for our time together. And even though these words are sober words of warning, they are so great. Thank you so much for giving them to us so that we can respond accordingly and appropriately. I pray that you would be glorified in our lives and in our church. And I pray for that one who's here, who knows they're not ready. Or maybe the one that today is the day that they've had that thought for the very first time, I'm not ready. That today you would grant them true repentance and faith, that they would open their hearts and believe in Jesus and be saved, that they would call upon you, that they would ask their friend, hey, what do I need to do to be right with God? That they would stop trusting in themselves and their own religious efforts, but they would trust in Jesus who did it all. We thank you so much, our Lord Jesus. We thank you so much for coming to earth, for humbling yourself, for even living as a man on this very dirt and grass that we live on. Not in this specific location, but on this planet. We thank you, Lord Jesus, for showing us the way to be right with God and making the way by dying on the cross and rising from the dead. Father, I pray that you would open your arms wide and send your Spirit to draw people to Christ, that they would be saved, and that we would all be prepared for that day when our Lord returns, literally, bodily, glorified, physically, but returns. And I pray that everyone would be with him, rejoicing, part of the banquet feast that will go on forever. In Jesus' name, amen.